If you all would join with me and make your way once again to the last book in your Bible, to the book of Revelation. We're going to be taking a look at chapter 2 once again, and this is the last church we see in chapter 2. There's seven churches total. There's four in chapter 2, and then three that come up in chapter 3. You might remember that a couple of months ago now, I started a little series of looking at these seven churches. And we started out and we looked at the first church, which was the church of Ephesus. And this was a church that had great doctrine and they lived moral lives. And yet they were a church that said that they had left their first love. And Jesus said, repent and come back to your first love. And if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. And that was the church of Ephesus. And then the second church was the church of Smyrna. And there's nothing negative said about the church of Smyrna. It is a church that is undergoing great persecution. And Jesus said that great persecution will continue to come. And he encourages them. He says, I know your affliction and I know your poverty, and yet you are rich. And he shares with them the richness of persecution and the richness of trials and sufferings for the name of Jesus Christ, and he encourages them to persevere. And then the last time we took a look at the church of Pergamum. Church of Pergamum, Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and that they live in this wicked city. And God says, I know, or Jesus says, I know this, I know where you live, and yet you all are holding fast to my name, that there are is a holding fast to the name of Jesus, and that there's even one named Antipas who is a martyr for Christ, and that he dies for holding to Christ. But he says one thing that he has against the church. If you remember the illustration of the Russell Crowe, that this was the church that had put their sword down, that they've laid down the word of God and they have opened themselves up to all types of temptations, to all types of bad doctrine. And sure enough, that there were some in there who were preaching bad doctrine. And that was the church of Pergamum. Well, today, we're going to take a look at this fourth church. It's the church of Thyatira. And before we take a look at the text, like the other ones, I want to take a look at the city itself. But I want to give you a disclaimer up front. And I want to share with you that this letter is different. This letter to the church of Thyatira is different. It is a harder letter. One noted commentator said that this is the longest and most difficult message of all the letters that are of the churches that are written to. And it is also written to the least known, least important, and least remarkable cities. And so this is the church, or the church in the city of Thyatira. And I'm going to show you once again. We might have to go through the song slides to get to it. There it is. Never mind. Once again, this is the world, and we're going to be looking at the Eastern Hemisphere. And if you could go in a little more, and we're going to be coming to Turkey, which is now up in the corner, and we'll go in a little more, and then a little more, and then here is Turkey where we're looking at. Now we're going to switch maps so you can actually see the city, but it's going to be that little edge right there. So if you'll switch, there it is. This is kind of the border. The western border of Turkey. And this is the city of Thyatira. You see it there in the middle. It's northeast of Ephesus and of Smyrna, and it's southeast of Pergamum. Now, this city, as I said, is a little bit different. First of all, it's a smaller city. Smyrna and Ephesus and Pergamum were all metropolitan cities of their day. Remember, I compared them to like a New York or a New Orleans, or Los Angeles, or even a Las Vegas, that they are these bigger ones. And even last time, Pergamum is its Washington, D.C. It's its capital. But now we're looking at Thyatira, and this is not a New York or a Chicago or an L.A. This is an Alexandria, or it is a Monroe or a Lafayette. It is a smaller city, and it is, once again, it's there's less known about it because of that. But it's a smaller city. And also, you need to know, and this will be extremely important as we get into the letter, that this is a blue-collar city. blue collar meaning that there are people there who have jobs, and that there are bakers and painters and tanners. A tanner is one who takes animal skin, and it's the process of turning it. A tanner takes that skin and creates leather from that skin. So there's tanners there. There's tailors. There's pottery, people who make pottery. And there's workers in wool and in linen and in metal. And incidentally, in linen, little Bible trivia, Thyatira outside of Revelation is mentioned one other time. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's in chapter 16. It speaks of a woman. And a woman who sells purple cloth. And her name would be Lydia. Very good. And Lydia's hometown is this little Alexandria, this little Lafayette, this Thyatira. And it makes sense that she was from there because this is a blue-collar town and they make things like purple cloth. But because of all these different blue-collar jobs, there are established there different guilds, which is the same as a union. And I'll explain unions very quickly for some of the younger ones. A union is basically, I'll give an example from St. Louis, Missouri. When we were there, anyone who had a job in a grocery store was part of this grocery store union. And once you get a job at a grocery store, a cashier, or you're bagging the groceries or whatever it is, that you join into this union, and this union protects you from different things. And even while we were there, there was this huge strike for 2 months because they felt that these grocery store workers were being mistreated. And so there are benefits to joining these types of unions, that instead of me as a single cashier going and asking for a raise because I think I'm being cheated, the union can go for speaking for all cashiers and ask them for a raise. And that way, if they deny that, then all these cashiers can strike. And so it's much more powerful. And so there are guilds and there are powerful unions in that area. And so if you lived in Thyatira and you had a blue-collar job, you would be part of a union. Now, unions were a little bit different than they are today because these unions had gods that they worshipped. And so you worship this god so that your whatever trade it is that you do, whether a baker or pottery or whatever it is, that this god would bless you. And so there was this demand and this requirement that you had to be in a union, and that this union would cause you to compromise as a Christian, because you would have to worship this god, and you would have to eat from the bread of the table that was in the meat, sorry, of the table that was devoted to this god. And so you'd eat idol meat, but you would also they also would perform sexual immorality, sexual acts that also were required being in this guild and this union. So there is pressure there for the people in the church to submit to this. We're going to look at a couple of pictures of the city real quick. And like I said, it's a different type of city, not only because it's smaller, but also a present-day city has been built on top of it. Akazar is the name of the present-day city. And Akazar means, and Carol will appreciate this, it means White Castle. Carol's, one of her favorite restaurants is White Castle in St. Louis. But it means White Castle. And what that means is that there are all these remnants, nothing real well kept, but there are all these white stones that are left and scattered around in this area of Thyatira in present-day Akazar. And they're scattered around. So literally, they said these stones look like they were once part of this white castle. And so that's the name of the city. And so as we look through, if you'll go to the next one. Oh, this, by the way, is this is the flower that Lydia would have used. It's called a weeder. And it is a purple flower that she would have gotten her dye from. And so moving on from there. Now, this is some of the ruins. This is the square of the city, and do you notice in the background these modern buildings that are built up in the background? And then go to the next slide. This is remnants of a portico, which is just kind of these columns that used to be there, and this little awning type thing. And this is remnants there of a portico. And then if you go to the next slide, this is a different angle of it, more remnants from this city. And I hope you get the idea. It's just kind of this scattering of archaeology and a scattering of all these artifacts. And then the next slide. Now, this here is, once again, kind of the square. And in the background, you see the modern-day buildings. Now, archaeologists have had a hard time figuring out some of the things about this city. But I want to point out one thing, that these pictures to me are emblematic. They are symbolic of the church in Thyatira. That as you look at these pictures, it is unclear whether this is the city of Thyatira or whether this is the city of modern day Akazar. That the lines are blurred, that you have a modern day city, but you also have the remnants of this city. And so you don't know if the ruins are a violation to the city, kind of making it dirty and where they need to clean it up, or if this city is a violation of the ruins, where these ruins need to be kept up and need to be protected and guarded. And that is what has happened in this church, that you have the meshing of the things of the world and you have the meshing of the things of God coming together. And the lines are terribly blurred between wickedness and Christianity. And you have what one commentator and one pastor says is spiritual syncretism, taking things and bringing them together and blending them together when they shouldn't be blended. We're going to take a look here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and following. And if you remember, we're looking at what is this church doing that's good? What are they doing that is right? Thank you. What are they doing also that is bad? And what can we learn from those things? That this is Jesus telling his church what he likes and dislikes. And then for us here at Grace to take inventory and to see where we stand on those things. If you would read it with me, Revelation chapter 2. And following, it says this in verse 18 and following. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you would pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time as we look at this fourth church. And Lord, you have made it very clear in these letters what you like and what you dislike about your church. And Father, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would take inventory and see if there is any harmful way in us, Lord, that you would search our hearts, O God. We praise your name. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start from the top. Verse 18 says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Once again, this is the angel or the messenger or the leader of the church in Thyatira. Write these things. And then Jesus gives these words. He says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I talked about this before, but I want to expand on it just a little bit that in the beginning of every letter, Jesus gives a self-designation that's important for these churches to know. In other words, if Bob is going to, let's say that there's someone who wants to be counseled by Bob, and Bob is going to write this person a letter, and that this person is living in sin, and they just need counseling. Bob, in writing his letter, might give a self-designation and say, "This is from Bob Vincent, pastor and counselor at Grace Presbyterian Church in Alexandria, Louisiana." Because that information is important to the man who's receiving the letter. He wants to know that this is a pastor and that this is a counselor. And so Jesus, in his self-designation, he says things that are important for that church to know, for them to understand. And so it sets the background from who it is that says these words. And what is his self-designation here? It says Jesus says these words. He says, "These are the words of the Son of God." And he uses here a term that's seen other places in Scripture. It's the only place seen in Revelation. And he uses the term Son of God. He used this term because there were other gods there being worshipped with the guilds and all of this. And these other gods were seen as sons of Zeus. And so they also were sons of God, plural. And Jesus is saying here that he is the Son of God. And it is a declaration of his position, that he is the Son of God, the Son of the only living and true God. And so he gives his designation as Son of God. And then he continues to say, "Whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." You can kind of picture him with eyes of fire that he can penetrate the tough exterior of men. And he can see into their hearts and he can penetrate into their spirit. And he knows all things, all thoughts and intentions he knows. And so he's telling them that he has eyes that are like blazing fire, that he can see and he knows their hearts. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. There would have been bronze makers in this blue collar city. And so he is using this illustration, which they would have been familiar with, bronze. And it's this idea of strength and of power. And so it comes from the words that we're about to read come from the Son of God, one whose eyes can see into our hearts and can see the thoughts and intentions of what's going on inside of us, and who has strength and who stands strong and has majesty. And so these are the words of Jesus that he is giving. All right, now we're going to look at what is it that this church is doing right. What is it that they are doing that is good? Verse 19, he says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." What is it that they're doing right? Well, they have good deeds. And they have something that the church of Ephesus lacked. They had love. And they also have faith and service and perseverance. They are doing these things right, and we shouldn't just scan over this because of the grossness of what is about to follow. We should see that Jesus sees these things, and he says that they are good. And so as we look around at Grace, we should have good deeds. We should have love for one another and for the Lord. We should have faith and service and perseverance. I've been encouraged by a certain small group that has been meeting at this church, and they have this desire to each month take a family and to minister to a family who's in need. And that is the mark of a Christian, those types of things. That is why we want to do Alpha, because we desire to minister to the community, to bring people in, to give them a nice meal, and then to share with them and do the best thing that we could do for them, to share with them the gospel. And so this is a church that is doing these things right, and we should learn from it. And he also says that you are now doing more than you did at first. And that also is my prayer for us here at Grace. I believe, Merrill, is it the 50th anniversary coming up? 50 years that this church has been in existence. And it should be our hope and it should be our prayer that the things that we are doing now, that there's been growth over those 50 years, that there's, as Jesus says here, that you are now doing more than you did at first. And so that should be our prayer. So before we move on, we should think through this. We should inventory. How are we doing? If we don't see good works and good deeds coming from us, then we should be a little bit alarmed. I can't say it better than Bob, but I can quote Bob. And he says that we are saved by faith alone. And so let's not elevate these good works so high where we see them as saving us or having any merit at all in our relationship in bringing us to Christ and to God. But we are saved by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. And that true faith, whenever one truly comes to Christ, there will always be examples of fruit in their lives. It's just how a Christian is. The Bible knows nothing of someone coming to Christ and remaining unchanged for 10 to 20 to 50 to 60 years. The Bible knows nothing of that. That is not a Christian. A Christian will always have fruit. But that fruit doesn't save him. But that fruit is proof of what has happened in his heart. So that is what we are doing right, or what they are doing right. But let's move on now, and let's see what they are doing wrong. Verses 20 and following. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Once again, this should make our ears perk up. This is Jesus talking to his church. This is the head of the church speaking to his flock. And he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent for her immorality, but she is unwilling. Basically, there's this woman in the church who is teaching and misleading people to have sexual immorality and also to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. Who is this person? Is Jezebel her real name? Almost all commentators agree, no, this is not her real name. It is, Jesus is using a figure from the Old Testament. Do y'all remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? You have Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings, that she is married to this wicked king of Ahab. That through David and through Solomon, you have this united kingdom, and then you have a split in the kingdom. And you have Israel, and then you have Judah. And this one king of Israel, who's a wicked king, Ahab, he said this. The Bible says this about Ahab, that he did more wicked than all those before him. And for political reasons, he enters into a marriage with a woman. And this woman is a worshiper of Baal, the god of Baal, who is the god of land, the god of crops and weather. And he enters into this marriage with her. And this woman's name is Jezebel. And she ends up doing awful and terrible things to the people of God. She kills prophets. And her arch nemesis, if you will, the prophet, do y'all remember who it is? Elijah. Very good. And so you have this picture of this awful woman. And incidentally, she died a terrible death. Someone pushes her out of the window, onto the floor, or onto the street. And the Bible is very graphic. I will, because the Bible says it. But she splatters onto the street, and then horses ride up and down over this body. And then the dogs come, and before they can give her a proper burial, the dogs come and eat this body. But, and I share this, not to gross you out, but to share, the dogs leave a couple of things. They don't eat her skull. They don't eat her hands or her feet. This woman was so wicked that not even the dogs would partake of the things that she had touched or the places that she had gone. And she is a wicked, wicked woman here in the Old Testament. And Jesus applies this wickedness to this woman in the church of Thyatira, that she's teaching these things. Does this sound familiar, that you have a church who's doing good works, doing good things, it looks good at certain times, and yet there is a marriage of gross sexual sin? My mind immediately goes to, and I share this with sensitivity, but it goes to a man that Bob has mentioned before by the name of Gene Robinson. And Gene Robinson is the Diocese of New Hampshire and the Episcopal Church. And I read something written by him concerning the fact that he's homosexual. He left his wife and their two kids to be together with his lover, and then pursued ordination within the Episcopal Church. And he wrote something, and as I read this, I said, this reads almost like the Church of Thyatira. Here's what he wrote concerning those events in his life. And see, as I read this, if you see the wedding of spiritual Christianity and wickedness of men, it says this: Jesus Christ challenges us to take him at his word, to accept the extravagance of his accepting love, to be the child of God we were created to be, no matter the cost, in order to better serve him. I answered God's call to acknowledge myself as a gay man. My wife and I, in order to keep our wedding vow to honor each other in the name of God, made the decision to let each other go. We returned to church where our marriage had begun, and in the context of the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, in the context of the Lord's Supper, we released each other from our wedding vows, asking each other's forgiveness, cried a lot, pledged ourselves to the joint raising of our children, and shared in the body and blood of Christ. That this man has come and he has taken the things of Christ, the Lord's Supper, and referred to also as the Eucharist and communion. He takes the Lord's Supper, something that is a sign and seal of God's covenant with us. And he takes something sanctified such as marriage, and he uses the Eucharist, he uses the Lord's Supper as a divorce ceremony from his wife. And he says that it is something that the Lord has called him to do, to acknowledge himself as a man who is a homosexual. As I read through that, and as I read through Thyatira, I'm thinking, well, Thyatira, don't do that. It's blatantly obvious that this is bad. This woman who's teaching in your church is bad news. Don't do that. And for the longest time, as I was preparing for this sermon and as I read through this letter, I honestly thought this is going to be very difficult to make this applicable. Because not that we're a perfect church, that we've got everything right, but it seems like the sin is so far over here. And honestly, week after week, we don't have Bob coming up and teaching sexual immorality. We don't have Bob coming up and teaching idol worship, to worship, you know, to worship other idols. And I began to think, boy, this is, grace is doing okay. It's going to be hard to apply this. And I continued to think that until I asked myself one question. And I asked the question, why? Why did the Church of Thyatira allow this to happen? Why did they allow it to happen? Yes, it is true that they also are like Pergamum, that they've let down their sword, and that they have opened themselves up to bad doctrine and things like this. But this is also such an abomination that I had to ask myself, why? Why would they let this in? How would they let this in? And as I explored and studied through that question, why, the finger began to be pointed not just on Thyatira or the Episcopal Church, but the finger also is pointed here at grace, of something that we must learn from this church. Now stick with me, and I will try to explain myself what I mean by that. I do not believe that this woman came in and one day she volunteered to be a new member of the church, and she said, hey, I'm going to be having a Sunday school class, and we're going to be talking about sexual immorality and idol worship. I don't believe that's how it happened. And that is why right now the context of what we looked at on the city is so important. What is going on in the city? It's a blue-collar city. All these people are involved in what kind of thing? They're involved in a guild or in a union. And what are the requirements of that union? interestingly enough, two things. That they partake of sexual immorality, and also that they eat at these meals that is food sacrificed to idols. And as I looked through the commentaries and studied this on my own, it became very obvious that this woman Jezebel is not one who has come up with this teaching, but she is justifying what sin already exists. That there are people in the community who are doing these things, and so she justifies the sin of these people. Let me give you a modern day illustration of what this might look like using the elements in the church. It might look like this. Scripture's not clear exactly what it looked like, but it may have looked like this. That she would come up and say, yes, the Bible speaks against sexual immorality. And yes, it speaks that we're not to eat food sacrificed to idols. But it also speaks of a man providing for his family. And God knows that we live in a community, that we must do these things in order to provide for our family. What's the alternative? Well, you lose your job, you don't provide for your family, and you're doing something that's awful in the sight of God. And it would be kind of the excusing or the justifying these terrible sins for other reasons. It's a compromise. Does that make sense? And what that looked like, we don't know. It's not as clear, but it is clear that she is dismissing and justifying the sins that already exist in the community. So if I'm a Christian, if I'm a man who just becomes a Christian, I'm excited, you know, when you first come to Christ, you're excited, and then all of a sudden you start reading through the Scripture, and he starts learning the things of God, and he all of a sudden sees, wow, ooh, there's consequences. I can no longer partake of idol worship that I used to do because I'm a painter and we used to have this little feast, and I can't partake of that anymore. And I also, the things that they want us to do, the sexual immorality, I can't partake of that anymore. This means I'm going to lose my job. And this means I'm going to lose my house. And this means that there will be no security. And that is where in walks Jezebel, this teacher who says, no, you can. You can do them both. And it is the spiritual syncretism, allowing those things to happen. And so, as I ask the question to you all and to myself, I'm not asking the question, are we a church where Bob, week after week, does he talk about sexual immorality, or does he talk about and encourage us to partake of idol worship? I'm asking the question of, do we and do I justify my sin? What are the areas of my life where I justify my sin? If I were to ask you, what are those areas? There are some maybe that come to mind. We have the idea of materialism, buying excessively more than you need, but you justify it. Wow, I've worked hard for this. And maybe we even make it, we spiritualize it. Well, I'll buy this real nice, whatever it is. I'll buy this huge house that will put me completely in debt, and I'll be paying off for the rest of my life. But every once in a while, we'll have our Bible study there, and the Lord will use it. There are some people who use their houses like that, but there's also some people who will justify buying more, being excessive. It might be a husband who neglects worship, who neglects his own family, who even neglects his own spiritual life for the sake of providing for his family. And he's a workaholic, but he justifies it in his mind and in his heart. Or it might be the wife some of the wives with the young children who spend all day with their kids, and they are servants during the day, but it's also a way to justify not spending time with God. That, well, I'd love to spend time with God, but he also wants me to take care of my kids, take care of the household and things like this. And it's justifying our sin. Or maybe it's even more of an anger or a bitterness, where you hang on to something and you justify it. Well, they did me really wrong, and I can't let go. I can't forgive. And so it is a justifying of the sin. How many of y'all are familiar with Matthew Henry's commentary? It's a good commentary. It's not critical. It's more pastoral and more practical in its use. And most people will say, yes, it's definitely a good commentary, a good thing to have on your shelf. And so I hate to pick at it this morning, but I want to show you how oftentimes, while there are some things that are, as we think about them, we can go, yes, I can see I'm justifying my sin. The danger of justifying sin also is that over time, you lose sight that you're even dealing with it. If y'all would turn to James chapter 2, right after the book of Hebrews. And we're going to just spend about 30 seconds here, but I want to show you what I mean by this. Chapter 2, 1 through 3. It's on page 1881. It says this: "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" All right? Everybody understands what's going on here? You have a poor man and a rich man, and we're not supposed to show favoritism. Here's Matthew Henry's commentary on this. And once again, I'm not... It really is a good one. But I want to show you how even some of the most righteous can succumb to this. It says this: "Assembly or meeting here is meant to those meetings which are appointed for deciding matters of difference among the members of the church, or for determining when censures should be passed upon any and what those censures should be. Therefore, the Greek used here, synagogue, signifies such an assembly as that in the Jewish synagogues when they meet to do justice. But we must be careful." Remember, this is written in the 1700s. It says this: "But we must be careful not to apply what is said here to the common assemblies for worship. For in these certainly there may be appointed different places of persons according to their rank and circumstances without sin." Because what's going on in the 17th century? You would come in and you'd have the wealthy folks up front. And as you go back, as your status goes down, so does your seat. We don't do that in here, or else Merrill would not be able to sit up front. So, no, I love Merrill. But so you have this idea. And if the commentary here is to make a stand on this, who are they going to upset? Folks up front. And who are the folks up front? They're the guys with the money, the guys who support the church. And so there has to be then a justifying. Well, I can justify this and I can apply it to this situation, but I won't apply it here. Is this talking about worship? Absolutely. That in worship, we're not supposed to segregate into status and into rank and circumstances. That's a sinful thing. And yet, the writer here is so convinced in his own mind that he even writes it down into the commentary. For Matthew Henry's sake, he only got to Acts, and then he died. So James and all these other books were put by other men, but it's still, even excluding James 2 and probably some other ones, it is, the whole thing usually is a really good commentary. But he's blind to his sin because of his surroundings. Let me illustrate how we can be blind to our sin because of our surroundings. Parker got baptized about 2 years ago today. It was in October. And all of our family came into town. And we didn't have a big enough house to house everyone. So I went on Priceline and I put in $55 and I got a 4-star hotel for my parents. And so I thought this would be great. And so I, being the servant, said, "Melissa, I'm going to stay with my folks tonight. And I'll let you and your family, they can stay there. And that'll just give you more room." Even though Parker at the time was also waking up because he was having a little sleep problem at the time. So I thought, I'll get this plush bed and I'll get a good night's sleep. So we go there and we sit down on the bed and we're just kind of all rolling around. And my parents and my family is, a lot of times people compare us to the Griswolds, which is the family on the vacation movies. And my dad even, I think, looks a little bit like Chevy Chase. But I am sound asleep, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, all of a sudden, I hear this, please leave the building. The building is on fire. This is not a test. And so we all sit up, and, you know, I've never been in a fire, and I'm thinking, well, this is a good drill. Okay, so I'm going, well, I guess we got to go outside. Plus, you have that flashing light in your room. You're not going to be able to go back to sleep. It just keeps going on and on. So we all kind of wake up, and we stir, and we start putting our shoes on. And my mom's in the bathroom getting these rags wet, so when we run through the fire, we can breathe. And my dad opens up the door and just to see what's going on. And all of a sudden, there is fear in his voice. And he says, Janet, we got to get out of here now. There's smoke out there. And my 18-year-old brother shot out. He was gone. And he was out of there. We lost him. We didn't know where he was, but he wasn't going to mess around. 18 is too young to go. So he was. And so I get up and I look out, and we are on this long hallway. And about 2 doors down, you can't see past it. There's this huge cloud of smoke. And so I'm thinking, good grief. And this is just 2 years after September 11th. Of course, just those images are in your mind. And so I'm thinking, we've got to get out. And so my mom holding the rags, we run out to the stairs and we get outside. And I'm looking up and I see this smoke coming from the top of the this hotel. And I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be a great story. I was a little sad that we didn't get to sleep, but I was thinking, well, I'm sure they're probably going to put us up in another four-star hotel, and they'll probably give us 5 free credits for nights to stay at hotels. And so I was getting excited that I had this story. So we're, of course, I said, now we want to get across the street in case people start throwing, you know, chairs out the window to let the smoke go out. And so we don't want to be there when the chairs are coming out. So we stand across the street, just kind of enjoying the drama of it all. And the police cars come up, and we're standing there for about 30 minutes. And we're talking to the people next to us, and the guy was like, yeah, I was on your hallway. I could feel the heat. And we're thinking, wow, we just made it out. And then the fire department comes out. They seem pretty relaxed. And they get in their car, and they drive off. And we're all standing there waiting, and the last fireman says, hey, it was just a false alarm. You can go back in. And we're thinking, false alarm? We saw smoke. And we walk back inside, and we're on our hallway, and the smoke is completely gone. There's no smell. I'm thinking, what in the world has happened here? Now, like a crime scene show, I'll take you back now. Alarm went off around 2 o'clock. I'll take you back to about 1:57. There are many college students staying at the hotel. That should be our first sign of danger. And some of them have come in and have been running up and down the hallways. And one of them, around 1:57, 2 doors down, where a nice, peaceful family is sleeping, they find a little fire extinguisher. And they start spraying it around, and they empty the whole thing. And what they don't know is that the chemicals in the fire extinguisher are matched up to the fire alarm, so it's made to sound anytime the chemicals from fire extinguisher hit it. And so they drop it as soon as it goes off, and they're gone. And about 2 minutes later, a man sticks his head out the door and says, Janet, we got to get out of here. That is what occurred. And in my mind, and in the people's mind who felt the heat, and in my mind as I'm going out looking, the only thing I saw coming from the top was the steam on a cool winter or on a cool autumn day coming off of the heater. And yet in my mind, I'm just thinking, wow, this is just terrible. This whole thing's going down. I was in no position at all to judge my reality. to discern my surroundings because I was so caught up in it. Let me try to land the plane here and explain what I mean. In our own lives, after time of discerning, of justifying our own sin, we can no longer discern what it is that we're really dealing with. And we've justified it for so long, we've become so callous to it that we just don't know what it is anymore. And we do is interacting in that paradigm. And so just like me in the fire, everything I did was under the impression of a different reality than actually is. And so we have that when we justify our sin long enough, that's how it is. If I had walked out of my room and someone said, yes, there is a fire, that adds to my hysteria. It adds to the whole feeling that I'm in a fire. And I can understand how I would see smoke and feel heat and all of that coming from this fire. But if someone would have stopped me in the hallway, said, son, this is just some kids are out here. They sprayed it. It's just a false alarm. Then I would have reacted differently. I think of the church, I think of this church, and that is why I'm very appreciative of what is called expository preaching. That you are faithful to go through the scriptures, as Bob does, week to week, so that sin alerts us, so that the word alerts us to sin in our lives. And that the word is powerful like that, that we can study it, and as we read it in church, and as we are taught it, in our own personal time and also in the teaching times here at church, that it can convict us and show us those areas of life where we have faults. And also we have one another as Christians, brothers and sisters. And one of my favorite verses is in Proverbs, and it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And this is what Jesus does to the church of Thyatira. He is wounding them, saying, you need to repent from this. He is being honest with them and open with them, telling them this. And instead of just slapping them on the back, saying, you guys are doing good. Just keep on going. I think back to this story of Gene Robinson. This is what a person who is the outgoing bishop who Robinson was going to replace. This is what he said to him. Story says this. This is from the London Daily Telegraph. It said, Canon Robinson saw no conflict between biblical teaching and his being gay, he said. And this is what Robinson says. He says, I think we have to push right through those seven brief biblical references, or what seems to be references to homosexuality. We just got to push right through them. And he says, what we are talking about today in terms of faithful, monogamous, lifetime intention relationships between people of the same gender or homosexuality in general is just not addressed in the Bible. The outgoing bishop, the Right Reverend Douglas Thuner, also insisted that biblical prohibitions on homosexuality did not apply to all same-sex relationships. They refer to homosexual behavior, not necessarily to homosexuality, homosexual orientation, or homosexual life, he said, sitting next to his successor. They refer to homosexual practices between heterosexual people. Now, if you don't understand that, it's because there was a lot of exegetical gymnastics going on there. And he is not being faithful to his friend. But he is an enemy, and he is giving him kisses. And the faithful friend. Now, also, not all the people on the other side are being friends either. There's a lot of bitterness and anger in them, too. But the faithful friend comes alongside Robinson and winsomely and graciously speaks truth into his life. If it wounds him, if it hurts him, but it must get through the justifying in our lives. So this is not a call for all of us to start pointing fingers and saying, well, look at this and this and this. But it is a call for us, when we see a brother who is in sin, to prayerfully approach them and to offer them, say, this is not for your own good, this sin that you are in, and to show them that. And that is what Jesus says to his church here in Thyatira. And then moving on to the end here, he says in verse 21 following, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus now comes with a very, very strong word. One of my family members once asked, why is the God of the Old Testament so wrathful and so almost mean, she said, and the God of the New Testament so full of love and of grace? Sometimes we see that as we read through, at least we think we see it. However, we must remember that the most wrathful thing occurred in the New Testament. God pouring out His wrath upon His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake, for our sin. That Jesus was the perfect one on the cross, and God pours out His wrath. And so the New Testament is, yes, a testament of grace, as is the Old Testament, a testament of grace. But it also deals with God's justice and His wrath upon a people who are disobedient. And so here you have that there are consequences to this sin that this woman is teaching. And he is saying, and I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffering intensely, unless they repent of her ways. There is a friend of mine who is involved in college ministry, and he had some supporters. You had to, in this ministry, you had to get some supporters, people who would financially support you. And they had to raise quite a bit of money for he and his wife to be sustained while they're doing this ministry. And he ministers up in Arkansas at the school there, University of Arkansas. And 2 years ago, about a year and a half ago, he was staying at my house, and he got a phone call from his wife saying that her parents' best friends, that the woman had been found murdered, and that the husband had been out riding bikes. That this woman was a school teacher, and that this man was a 70-year-old man, retired, and he loved to ride bikes. He was the oldest bike rider, and he went out one morning and came back and found his wife killed in the house. At least that's what we thought on March 20th. As things started coming in, we began to see that this man, the story finally came out, that this man was with his bike riders, all of his alibis. And he fell to the back, and when they went near his house, he went in, killed his wife, exited, went back, joined in the bike riders, and thought he had alibis the whole time. Unfortunately, a cop saw him cut off from his little group. Why did he do this? Well, he was in an affair. And he began in his mind to say things that led him to that affair. My wife, she's always nagging me. She's never encouraging me. I am entitled to better than this. And then a woman comes around that he begins to like, and he begins to say those same things. I'm entitled to this other woman. And this, my wife is keeping me from true happiness. And then he began to have thoughts where he would wish, and he told this to this person he was having the affair with. I wish that my wife would die in an automobile accident so I could be free to marry you. And he entertained this long enough, and he justified those thoughts long enough. And just like here, as they justified these things that Jezebel was teaching long enough, that ultimately all of it leads to destruction. And so you have the destruction that Jesus is saying is going to happen. And it's true in all of our lives. If we justify things long enough, it will continue to grow like this big beast and ultimately lead us to destruction. So Jesus' closing words to them are, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So he's basically saying, those of you who haven't done these things, hold on until I come. Stay away from this teaching of Jezebel. He says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. So he's saying that there is going to be certain blessings on those who withhold to the end. And then he says this in 28. I will also give to him the morning star. And the morning star in Scripture is Jesus Christ himself. That the one who maintains, who keeps himself, who perseveres, that there is a receiving of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as we think about that receiving of Jesus Christ, and we look at all other things in this world, those things of materialism, of our job, of kids and family and trying to keep the household, all of those things that we justify for so long that keep us from God. This is really all that matters. As the song Knowing You said, this is really everything else is loss whenever you have Jesus Christ. And so he says, for those who overcome, I will also give him the morning star. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This final note, he says, churches, he doesn't say it's singular. Listen to what I say, Thyatira, to you, a church. He's saying, listen, churches, to what I say. That he who has an ear to hear, do we have ears? Yes, we do. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you would pray with me. Father in heaven, God, your word is very clear that we are people who can justify our sin. Lord, and I pray for anyone in here who is in that right now where they are justifying certain sin in their life, God, that you would reveal that to them even in their hardness of hearts, Lord, that you would give a friend who would step in and say something to them, or through your word that you would convict them of their sin. Lord, we ask that you and you alone would be exalted. God, that we would accept the morning star, that we would accept you, that we would have nothing else as idols. Lord, we praise your name, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll close with him.